Dr. Tyler. And those themes are what we're going to be thinking about as we turn to God's Word at this time. Let's open your Bibles to the Gospel of John in the 16th chapter. We'll pick up where we have left off in our exposition in this wonderful Gospel. And as you're doing that, couple things. Right after Sunday school, there was a bear outside, so when your kids get out and play in the playground, be sure we have some monitoring going on there. I don't know where the bear is now, but we'll keep an eye on that. That was a new one. Not sure that's ever happened in all the years I've been here, but I'm sure they're there, but just keep that in mind. And also, my sister all the way and her husband are here. She's here for the first time, all the way hailing from Ottawa, Canada, and she's been certainly something that a hand of God has used in my life through her and my other sisters and all the different providential things and my brother-in-law, Ron and Ann, and just me to come to know the Lord, let alone walking with the Lord and serving him in ministry. They've been a great example for us. They've served in Ottawa in the ministry, and they have all their grandchildren there now serving, right? So what a blessing to have. All right, let me turn now to John 16. John 16, verse 16, and I'm going to read through to verse 24. And that is not typical to take such a huge chunk out, a whole section, but we're doing it today, and you'll see as we read. Here's the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples on the night in which he was in the upper room, the night in which he would be betrayed, arrested, taken to trial, and then crucified in the early morning hours. So literally hours before, he's giving these words of assurance, help, prophecy, promises to encourage his disciples. Verse 16, a little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me? And because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because of her hour, or her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being is being born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And here are the words of comfort that Christ gives to a group of men. In the context, if you back up with me to verse 6, he says, because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So in the context, they're in sorrow. They're in grief. They're in a sudden state of sadness over what Jesus was announcing to them, that he was going to leave. He was going to exit. He was going to be taken back to be with him who sent him. That is, he was going back to heaven to be with the Father. And they're sorrowful over that because they didn't get it. They didn't understand all of the whys this is happening and all of the details of what is going to come about. And he knows that. And he's helping them. And he's giving them words of hope. Hope that you'll see there in verse 24 leads to joy. So he's going to turn the joy into sorrow. What's going to happen is sorrow, or flip that around, he's going to turn the sorrow into joy. So sorrow has filled your heart. You will then have sorrow for sure soon, but then it will be joy. So there's something being announced here, promises that are being made, and it is all tied together with the crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, Pentecost, and even going further in, the glories that are awaiting the believers, where truly we will be in the joy of the Lord in his kingdom and glory, and the sorrows of this world will be replaced. So he has some words here of hope and comfort for us and whatever we are in, and we're not in that upper room. We want to put ourselves in the room and hear from the ears of these disciples and grasp their thoughts, their feelings on this, and what Jesus is trying to do for them and helping them with his counsel here, his comforting words, his encouraging words. In our day, you may be sorrowing, you may be struggling, you may be in afflictions, you may be going through difficult trials, but the Lord has a purpose in those things. Sorrow may be now, and the paradigm is this: you may have sorrow now, but there will be joy. Cling to that. Cling to that promise. And that's not a wishful thinking. There truly is joy, even in the midst of the sorrows, but true joy that is awaiting, true hope that will be sight. Not just the thought, but I will see, I'll experience, I will be there, and we will be in the full joy of the Lord. Now, the highlights of this discourse, which started in chapter 13. It's a major discourse in the Gospel of John. There are other discourses that you see throughout the Gospels, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, 25, and Luke 23. You have Mount of Olives. That's the Mount of Olives. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. Those are major sections that the gospel writers have brought together of the teachings of Christ. This one is John's addition to that, and it was at the last days when Christ was about to go to the cross. So it's very important, and it is a very emotional and passionate type of a discourse. And you can see it already. There's already sorrow in the room, and he is understanding that, and he is coming to them to encourage them, to give them hope. And that's what these words that we just read are meant to do. There will be hope. There is hope. There will be joy. You will see me. Though I go away, you won't see me, but then you will see me. You will see me again. So he's preparing them for his departure. He's already taught them about going away to the Father, about the promise of the Holy Spirit that he's sending as he goes, and the Holy Spirit will come and give you help and guide you into all truth and convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's promised them those things. Persecutions are around the corner for them. I don't think their sorrow was over that. I don't even think that clicked. Their sorrow was over Jesus leaving, and they will not have him. But there is persecutions coming. And abiding in Christ, you know, in chapter 15, if you abide in me, and the promise there and the guarantee of fruitfulness, abiding in me will result in bearing much fruit. And the Father will prune and care for and lead that in your life and guide that. And now we have the promises of him coming back, returning to heaven, but then coming back, chapter 14. And he's coming back to that theme here and saying, I'm going to come back, and yet there's some things here that you need to understand. You'll experience this, but take heart. Take heart with what I have to say. It doesn't give us all the details. It doesn't give them all the details of what's going to happen, every little thing and an event that'll happen, but just the character of what's going to happen here, sorrow leading to joy. I will not be seen, but then you will see me. And there is where you need to place your faith and your hope, just to prepare them. That departure has been announced up to this point as the coming of the ruler of this world, chapter 14, verse 30. He's hinting at it, that it's going to be a difficult departure now. As he says, you will sorrow, the world will rejoice. There's a hint to that. Something devious is happening. Something sinister is happening, but it's going to happen. And in this way, what Jesus meant by his words, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So he's somewhat vague, somewhat ambiguous, veiling what exactly is going to happen, but giving them and pointing them directly into faith and hope, and then joy. Joy will come. So here's his intentions. Hope. The important thing for them is to endure what is about to come. Endure the trials. Endure the difficulties. Endure the sufferings. You'll be put out of the synagogues, verse 2. The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. You will need to endure through this. You'll need to walk by faith and trust me in this. But one thing's for sure, a lack of hope is the ultimate agony. With no hope, going through that is miserable. Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. So, his intention is to give them that hope, to help them. He's not keeping them from hope, but filling them with the knowledge and the things they need to know in order to survive in this coming hour. And they will need that comfort. And they will need to comfort others as well. Especially as he told them the trouble they will face, and much trouble they will face indeed. He's announced to them multiple times here that he's going to leave. Chapter 14, verse 19, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. So there's this event, this thing that's coming, and they're facing it now. And he comes back to the, a little while, you will see me no longer, and again, a little while, you'll see me. Again, you will see me. Yet they're sorrowful. Why? Why are they sorrowful? It's the knowledge issue. What they don't know or what they have not comprehended, what they're not grasping is ending them or resulting in them being sorrowful, concerned, anxious about what's happening and what's to come. He told them he's leaving, going back to the Father. That's beginning to sink in that personal loss of Jesus now. And there's this vacuum going on in them that they're left with a vacuum, no Jesus, what do we do? That's bad. We have nothing to cling to, no anchor and no assurance here. We no longer have Jesus with us that we can cling to and walk with. What do we do about that? And therefore, this is the disappointment they have. And there is a disappointment. The men on the road to Emmaus said, we were hoping that he would restore the kingdom. And so it was like they were disappointed it didn't happen. And Jesus was there. You don't understand scriptures. You need some help. You need some counsel. Let me give you some words from the word of God to fill you with hope. Your hope was crushed, but let me revive that hope with the truth. So this is what he's doing here. They need this. I don't know what you all are going through in life right now, what things are creating sorrow, depression, pulling you towards hopelessness, pulling you towards distress. I want to tell you that Jesus knows that Jesus cares, and he speaks into those sorrows to help you turn that sorrow into joy. This is the point he's doing for his disciples here. So let me break this down. I'll give you four parts to this section, 4 points. The first is this, the prediction he gives. It's a prediction to give hope. And that's the first line in verse 16. This follows immediately after him promising the coming of the Holy Spirit, which followed immediately after the promise of persecution that's coming their way. When Jesus leaves, persecution will turn from when they put Jesus to death. Now they're going to attack his people, his disciples. And he promises them, listen, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. He's going to be your comforter. He's going to be your helper. He's going to guide you. He's going to take on the world here in a convicting, prosecuting sense on the world stage to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he will work in your life. He will guide you into all truth. He will teach you what he receives from me, he will give that to you. And all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. That's verse 15. And so he's promising these things, but he comes back to, okay, now let's get to the real nitty-gritty of your life right now. A little while and you will see me no more. You'll see me no longer. He's predicting this. There's a veiled prediction of his arrest, crucifixion, and death, but also a resurrection. And again, a little while, and you will see me. They're not ready to bear these things, as the previous verses said. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. It reminds me of my seminary days. Sitting in class with professors and pastors of 20, 30, 40 years experience, and I was just a 20-something-year-old kid. And learning and trying to take it all in. It's like drinking water from the fire hose type thing, only this is theology now in ministry and going into the church or the mission field. You need this, but I had no idea what here I am hearing and learning, but I have no idea in the practical sense how it's going to be helpful to me and why it's so important. It's very green. And so that's the experience. I couldn't bear everything they were saying. I just wrote it all down in notes and kept track of that and took it out later. And as life came and ministry came and the church was what it was and we walked with folks here at the church, then it started to make a little more sense after some years, what I was learning. So I can understand the disciples here. They're a little confused. And they can't bear what he's going to say. In other words, Jesus didn't lay it all out and say, okay, listen, guys, in a couple of hours here, Judas is going to show up with a crowd out in the garden where we're going to be praying, and he's going to have soldiers with him and temple police, and they're going to arrest me. And Matthew, you're going to try to stop it. And you tried it before, and you're going to try it again, or Peter. That's what's going to happen. It's okay. You guys are going to scatter. I'll be arrested, taken into Annas' house. I'll be put on trial there, then before Caiaphas, then before Herod, then before Pilate. Multiple trials this early morning hours, and pretty soon by about 9 o'clock in the morning, I'm going to be hanging on a cross, crucified. I'm going to be on that cross for the most of the day until I give my life up in the afternoon. And it's at that time God will give signs from heaven and declaring what he's doing there as he pours the wrath of God on me for your sins. And then Joseph, one of the leaders, will take my body and bury me in one of his tombs, his own personal family tomb. And I'll be there all the days through this Passover up till Sunday morning, but I will rise from the dead. So take heart. I mean, he could have spelled it out like that, I suppose, but something tells me that they still wouldn't have got it. They still would have been thinking about the sorrow. Where are you going? Why are you going? Why can't I go with you? This is bad news. And so he's weighing out the information as we go. And so what he says here in these verses, though it might not be all those specifics, I don't think they're ready to bear and understand and grasp all that. He's said that before, by the way. I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified, but I'll raise 3 days. He said that multiple times already, and they didn't get it. So there's something here that he needs to focus on, their heart in this, to be hopeful, to trust me on this, to understand, listen, it's not about what's going to happen in the details. What you need to understand is you're going to be plunged into sorrow, but I'm going to turn it into joy. And it's going to be tied to you no longer seeing me, but then you will see me. That's what you need to grasp, guys. That's what you need to understand and hang on through the process. So the fears that arise because he's leaving are going to be resolved with the knowledge of his return to them. A little while. I like that phrase. A micron is the Greek word. Just a little while. It implies a short time frame. In this sense, specifically, he's saying literally in a couple hours, this is what's going to happen. And then literally 3 days later, we're here Thursday night, Friday morning at this point. Come Sunday, a little while, you will then see me again. So in the immediate context, that's what he's promising here. But there has, I think, layered meanings and blessings to this that we can apply and add to this and understand. So his death, his resurrection, maybe his departure to heaven, because he will be with them for 40 days after his resurrection. Then he will ascend to heaven. And once again, he will not be with them. He will go to the Father. That's their question there in verse 17. Well, we don't understand what he means by I'm going to the Father. He is going to the Father. He promised that in chapter 14 about I will go away and prepare a place for you in my Father's, you know, his throne and the kingdom of heaven, and then I'll come back and receive you to myself. So he is going away. So there's something of that that needs to be understood in this passage. Departing heaven. He's gone. Now what? Pentecost. That's the promise. Pentecost. The Spirit's going to come. You'll be empowered and you'll be helped. So the context obviously is speaking and addressing that as well, preparing them for that whole scenario. But then even for us in the church age, ultimately joy will come because Christ will return for us. So we can even apply it to us. We do not see him, but we will see him. What was lamenting and sorrow and pain and sufferings on this earth, this time in our life, will turn into joy. We will see him and rejoice when he returns. So there's much to see here. And I think Christ is ambiguous for a purpose here, not specific, to just lay it out and say, in all these ways, I'm promising you hope. Hope to get through these things that you're about to face. So, a little while, you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Sorrows they experience turned to joy. Verse 17, this is the second point I want you to see, the ambiguity as I mentioned that. This creates the confusion in them. And it's confusing because their minds are not yet grasping these things and they haven't put it all together. And Christ needs to carefully feed them like children or little babies who are, you know, starting to eat solid foods. You know, you don't feed them the steak. You give them a little bit here and a little bit there, what they can process, what they can digest. That's the process. And that is, there's a spiritual side to that, that's what he's doing. I'm going to give you this. This is what you really need right now. There's more that'll come later. The Spirit will teach you and guide you in all truth. But right now, you cannot bear this. And so there's some ambiguity in what he's saying, and it's confusing what they're hearing. In their minds, they thought and they are expecting Jesus to found the Messianic kingdom now. Why is he going away? So verse 17, so some of the disciples said one another, what is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? That doesn't make sense. And they're scratching their heads, though they're not talking to Jesus about it. And because I'm going to the Father, that doesn't make sense to us. He can't go anywhere. He needs to stay here, finish the job. We're coming in. We're supposed to be ruling. We're supposed to be the ones sitting in his right and his left in his kingdom. It's going to be awesome, and we're moving ahead on this plan, and he's telling us about leaving. We won't see him. He's going to the Father. That doesn't fit within our expectations. So they're confused by their theological position, by their lack of knowledge, and also their sorrow is throwing them. No, you can't go. That's the worst plan possible, Jesus. You can't leave us. But he's saying, nope, I am. In verse 18, so they were asking, what does this mean? What does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. I could relate to that. There's a lot of things. I just don't know what in the world he's talking about. I could read a lot of scripture and get passages, especially the prophecies, especially the apocalyptic stuff, and you're reading through that and think, well, I could try to put it all together, but at some point in a lot of these things, I say, I don't know what he's talking about. I'm a pan-millennialist at that point. It'll all pan out. Leave it to Jesus to take care of that. Just have hope. Trust the process. Joy's coming. Okay, I'm all in, whatever it is. Whatever it is. So there's something of that ambiguity that we embrace And that's what he's giving them here. We don't know. We don't understand. It's not on their radar what he's talking about here. They're clearly unprepared in their minds for what is about to come. And that's obvious by their reaction when it does come upon them. Peter's pulling out the sword, ready to chop someone's ear off. No, don't do that. If that's what I wanted, it would have been taken care of, Peter. We don't need your help on that one. And then they scatter in the night. So all that stuff tells us that in their thinking, they're full of fear, anxiety, sorrow, broken expectations, disappointments, all sorts of things that are happening in their thinking. A lack of knowledge does that, by the way. A lack of biblical understanding does that. If we don't know our Bibles, if we're not careful with our Bibles and understanding and letting it teach us and fill our minds and renew our minds and guide us in how we should think and how we should process life out and the troubles and trials and all the things that are brought into our life and the sorrows, and there are many sorrows that we experience, if we're not thinking on them biblically, well, the end result is going to be obvious. A lot of despair and hopelessness. So, Christ is helping them here, coming to them, and he's ready to speak to them now as he hears them wrestling through these things. They can't make these words out. By the way, 3.5 years of teaching, and they still, we don't know what he's talking about. I mean, you have the best teacher ever, God teaching you for 3 years, instructing you, the greatest communicator ever, and they still are like, I don't know. I don't get it. It's okay. Sometimes we got to look at that way and say, all right, I'll let Christ lead and guide through the process and teach as he goes, and I'll learn as I go and walk with him closely. Let me give you thirdly. Here's Jesus coming to them now. The explanation to help clarify. So as they're confused, he drops the prediction upon them, a little while, you'll see me no longer. And so then he knew, in verse 19, that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you'll see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. He gives a beautiful illustration there for them. So he comes to them to clarify, give some explanation. Could have spelled it all out and told them all the specific details. But again, I don't think they would have processed that well. They were not ready, and it would be given to them properly in the proportion that they needed. And he focuses here not on answering the question, the little while, what does that mean, but more on the how you're going to respond on this one and how, as these things unfold, things will change and you'll get it. You're sorrowful and weeping now, but it's going in a direction, and I will take it in that direction of joy, rejoicing. So he's taking the initiative here. Truly, truly, that basically is a statement. Twice he does says it here in this text. Listen closely to what I have to say, which they had trouble to, I think. He kept having to tell them that. Truly, truly, listen to me. Child, give me your eyes and give me your ears. I'm telling you something that's going to be very helpful to you at this point. You will weep and lament. And at the same time, the world will rejoice. Okay, so what he's done here is he's translated the a little while you will see me no longer, again, a little while you will see me. On the a little while you'll see me no longer, that's going to result in you weeping and lamenting and the world celebrating. Be prepared for that, men. Be prepared for the tears, the lament, the sorrow, the grief, and how The opposite is outside the doors. They're celebrating and rejoicing. You'll see me no longer has a very emotional attachment here to them. Yet the world is going to rejoice at the same time. Why? Because the crucifixion of Jesus means their antagonizer has been silenced. We got the upper hand. We shut him up. We shut him down. Things can get back to normal now. Now he's referring there. The implication, the world there is involved, from Pilate to the Romans to the crowds who are saying, crucify, crucify him, to the spiritual leaders who are leading the charge. They had enough of him. They've been plotting to put him to death, arrest him, and put him to silence. And they think this is the answer, and this is why they rejoice. We won the day. It's interesting how Caiaphas predicted that back in chapter 11. He didn't know what he was talking about, by the way, or how the Lord used it. Chapter 11, verse 49. If you recall that chapter, that's the chapter in the resurrection of Lazarus. Talk about a great sign. Incredible sign, and many believed on account of that. Lazarus, who was dead 4 days, and he raised him from the dead. Who is this that can raise him from the dead? The resurrection of life, that's who it is. God in the flesh has come, the one who has the power to call the dead to life and bring them out of the grave. That's him. Well, the leaders didn't like that. That's unconvincing. What are we to do? That's verse 47. This man performs many signs. They're not denying them now. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You see where their motives are. Their real interest is not in truth. It's in their power. And everything remains the same, back to normal. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said, you know nothing at all. Do you not understand? It's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. That is, we're going to protect the nation. We're going to protect our interests. This one's going to die. Okay? So as he dies, celebration. Rejoice. But you, disciples, will weep and lament. Very passionate and emotional words. Weeping. Lamenting. The book of Lamentations is about lament and sorrow. And he's preparing them for that. And at his arrest, they were plunged into despondency, near disillusionment, scattering, hiding, certainly not partying, certainly not happy and satisfied. They were in sorrow. Again, he's not answering the question, when's all this going to happen? No, this is what will happen. This is what specifically will happen with you, weeping and lamenting. You will sorrow, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. There's a great promise. The world will rejoice, you'll be sorrowful, but the time will come, your sorrow will turn into joy. What a wonderful promise that is. What a blessing that is. That's tied to the, again, a little while and you will see me. It's tied to seeing him again. The resurrection, obviously. Christ will come back, obviously. That means the sorrow will be turned into joy. Now, that's an important word here in the Greek and in your English sentence here, into. What is turned into joy? The sorrow. The sorrow. This doesn't mean, okay, you're not going to be sad anymore and you'll be happy. It just kind of passed and now you're back to happiness. This means the sorrow, the cause of the sorrow, the event of the sorrow, that is the source and the basis of what's going on, of your weeping and lamenting, will be transformed into joy. So what happened there will be something to rejoice about, is what he's implying with these words. They don't get that. After the resurrection and the Holy Spirit's guidance to them, they will get it. They will understand. And it's a good little illustration with the woman giving birth. In the labor, she's focused on one thing. That's the pain, right? I haven't experienced that, obviously, but I've seen it. And I understand from women describing, oh, the labor pains, and it's wave after wave, and they're coming closer together, and it's coming, and it's hard, and it's difficult, it's anguish, there's sorrow is the idea. But when the birth happens, it's like this transformation. The whole experience is now a time of joy, rejoicing, celebration. So the very labor becomes a celebration. That what's happened there is a baby is coming and a baby is here, and this is all celebrated and rejoicing. Now, what's the connection? The connection is what happened at the cross. What happened at the cross? It was weeping and sorrow as the women and the others and disciples were there at the cross. They didn't understand what was happening. What was happening would be something to be rejoiced over. Not like the enemies in the world, but in light of the atonement, in light of what God was doing on the cross. God put his son there. He bore our shame. He took our sorrows. He bore our iniquities, Isaiah 53 says. That's what was happening at the cross. And therefore, as they come to grasp this post-resurrection, and by the Spirit's instruction, they'll see the cross, they'll see that point of what was sorrow is actually now something we rejoice about. We celebrate the cross. There's a British economist. Someone has said, once asked about the economic forecast of Christmas holiday season, you know how Christmas is, all the retailers are trying to bide their time. Every month previous was in the red. They're losing money, but they know Black Friday's coming, and they know Christmas season's coming, and it all go from red to black. And so the British economist was asked, can you forecast the Christmas holiday season? How's it going to turn out? What do you know is going to happen? Can you predict these things? His answer, he said, well, the significance of Christmas will not become clear until Easter. That's what he said. So from an economist, Lance would know this. Well, you got to wait till the books square up. You got to wait until all the Christmas gifts that were bought are returned back after Christmas, you know, all that stuff. And bills are paid and loans are paid and all the, eventually you'll be able to measure how the Christmas season is. And it won't happen until somewhere in the spring, Easter. All right? He didn't know what he was talking about when he said that. Like Caiaphas didn't know what he was talking about when he said there must be one to die for the world. Well, when the resurrection, Easter, happens, the disciples suddenly are now, whoa, this is no longer sorrow. This is something to celebrate. Christ died for our sins, rose from the dead, conquered the grave, bore the wrath of God, and we glory in the cross now. When Easter comes, then we'll understand Christmas, the coming of Christ, and what he came into this world. They don't understand it now, but Easter's coming in a matter of days. Sorrow will turn into joy. And they're sorrowful now, but boy, were they rejoicing that morning, that day, when they saw Christ. And then the knowledge and understanding began to flow in and flood in, and they learned and they understood now. They finally got it. They finally started putting things together, and thus the blessing. The explanation helps them. This is what's going to happen for you when the time comes. Let me give you the fourth point I want us to see here. The promise to fill us with joy. To fill us with joy. Verse 22. So also you have sorrow now. I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. No one will take your joy from you. That emotion is waiting for them. They couldn't grasp that. They're in sorrow. And he acknowledges that. You have sorrow now. You are experiencing things you don't get why it's happening. You don't understand how it's going to unfold. Even in our lives today, we see things that are certainly reason for sorrow, reason for weeping, reason for grief, not for rejoicing, but as it goes, and as we grasp it by faith, as we understand Jesus' promises here, you'll see me again and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. There's more to this joy than just that they saw him that Sunday morning. And by the way, notice the responses that Sunday morning. Matthew 28, verse 8, the resurrection chapter in Matthew. In verse 8, the women who saw Jesus saw the empty grave, the angels announcing to them he is risen. They departed, in verse 8, quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to his disciples. Wow, the sorrow quickly turned because of the resurrection. Luke chapter 24, 22, there's another text on the resurrection morning. Luke 24, 22, speaking to the men at Emmaus, they were describing that moment. Some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. They came with that joy, and they're amazing us, and they're shocking us with these words. I mean, this was a complete flip around of what they had been experiencing, the sorrow. Then chapter 20, verse 20 of John, 20:20. When he had said this, show them his hands, and said, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So he's appearing to them in the upper room, and they're glad, and they rejoiced. They saw the Lord, okay? Very simple. We get that. And here's his promise. This is what's going to happen for you. But I think there's going to be more to this. In that line that he says there in verse 22, and no one will take your joy from you. There's something of a permanency that he promises there. No one's going to take this joy from you. This is a joy that goes beyond just the moment, the events, this particular event in life, the twists and turns, the good and the bad experiences. There's a joy that supersedes this. That's what you're going to have. That's what I'm going to give you. It's a promise to fill us with joy. Back in chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus made this promise to them. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And they're not yet experiencing that at this point. It won't be until the resurrection. It won't be until they get and understand this. This is a joy that's rooted in gospel truth. It's rooted in a heavenly inheritance, the sovereignty of Christ over all affairs, the conquering of the grave, the risen Lord, the living Lord, the one who's at the right hand of God right now, interceding for the saints. That's the joy that we have, that sustains us, that's permanent. The joy of reconciliation with God in heaven, the joy of forgiveness of sins. It's a joy of peace with God rather than ever facing wrath we will not face. It's a joy of adoption into the family of God. This is the permanence that he's promising here, just in a simple statement. So this goes beyond just the moment of Sunday morning. It goes beyond even to the Pentecost as Jesus leaves and the Spirit comes and the Spirit's upon the church and with the church, and the church is filled by the Spirit, filled with the fruit of the Spirit, and joy is in their hearts. They had many experiences, by the way, after this, suffering, persecution, put in jail, beatings. I mean, just look at the list that Paul has for his own life. A lot of reasons to be suffering or to be sorrowing over those sufferings and be despondent over that, but that's not how they responded. He's telling the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice as he's writing from a jail cell. He's telling the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3, if you want to turn over there, in the midst of his own experiences, which were many tribulations, many struggles, cast out of synagogues, hunted down by the Jews. I mean, sorrow after sorrow, trouble after trouble, trial after trial, sufferings for Christ's sake. And his response is this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. from this, or for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Spirit has given us this. We have great hope in the midst of the suffering. Great hope. Chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, verse 16. So we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. I think this is part of what Jesus was promising there. Your joy will not be taken away. Day by day, it's being renewed in your heart, this hope, not losing heart. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Talk about a commentary on suffering. That's it, that verse. For the Christian, because he has hope. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. There's a definition of faith and hope right there. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so here, this is why we're hopeful. And it can't be taken away, and it's not taken away. Jump ahead to chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, verse 4. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance and afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Okay, wait a minute, Paul. Didn't Jesus promise that when we see him, joy will replace the sorrow? Yeah, in the moment that was the case. But many sorrows are coming. He already promised that. Persecutions are coming, but in the midst of that, you'll have joy. That sorrow is already replaced. You are in the midst of beatings and imprisonments, and yet you have great hope and joy in the Lord. He's in control. It's going in a direction that is glorious. Verse 6, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we're treated as impostors, yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, in making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. What a promise. What a heart. What an understanding of these things. And Jesus makes these promises for us. You'll weep. You're sorrowful now. I'll see you again. Your hearts will rejoice. No one will take that joy from you. This is yours. It's the gift. I think there's another promise in this in the second coming. Yeah, a lot of sorrows, but that's all ending when he comes. And it's pure bliss and joy that awaits us. Add to this, he gives them this. In the meantime, verse 23 and 24, prayer, answered prayer. And this is part of what I want you to see is that promise. This is how joy is filled in you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive that your joy may be full. Rejoicing, and then prayer to supply, prayer that you constantly go to the throne of grace. God hears that prayer as you pray in the name of Christ, which is new at this point. So we pray, now you've never done this, now you are to do this, and you'll be given what is needed. You'll have the prayers answered, all that with the end result that your joy may be full. That you will not be sapped of that. You will not go into despondency and despair. No, you're going to be filled instead. Answered prayer provides the filling of heavenly blessings in your life. Isn't it a privilege, a blessing to know that Jesus wants us to have joy full in our lives? So I guess you can ask the question here, and I can ask the question myself, how's my prayer life? How's my joy in my life? The two seem to be related here, intended by the Lord. Yeah, you'll sorrow. Sorrow is part of this life, but your hearts are rejoicing. Should be. And that joy shouldn't be taken from you. Instead, it should be full and filled and replenished. And prayer is critical to that as we plead with the Lord for his help and for his guidance. And he answers. He answers. Let me close with these words. Jesus will no longer be with them, but they're given prayer in his name. A direct line to the throne of God. Intercession by Jesus himself. Intercession by the Spirit of God in their life. And the Father, his face is towards them who pray and call on his name in the name of Christ. He predicts there will be time of sorrow. We've experienced sorrow in our life. The disciples experienced an unbelievable sorrow. Their Jesus was gone from their life, and yet he said, listen, there's going to be a plan here that's going to fulfill itself and walk itself through. You will weep and sorrow, but then it will turn into joy because the Father is doing something most significant here. You don't understand yet. Grief will be short-lived, but immediately followed by relief, joy. So a couple things to apply here as I thought these through in this text. Start with this. Do not fixate your heart and hopes and joys in the world and its values. That's obvious. That's something that he comes back to at the end of this chapter. In the world, you'll have tribulation. Take heart, I've overcome the world. Your hope should be in Christ. Your hope should be in what he has said, his promises. That's where you fixate. That's where your eyes are to be focused. In the world is trouble. And obviously in this passage, talking about the world rejoicing while Christ and his disciples are at the point of sorrow. I mean, they're in opposite responses here. They're celebrating the wrong things and celebrating the wrong values, clearly. Don't let your heart become fixated and drawn into the ways and the values of the world. That's obviously, that's clear from this text. We should have our hopes and joys in heaven, where Christ is, where Christ is loved, where Christ is worshiped, and the hope of the Word of God that promises his return. Second, recognize the role afflictions and sorrows serve for you. Sorrow now, joy later, that's kind of a paradigm in our life, is it not? Something Jesus is saying here, you will have sorrow now, but there's a purpose in this. In the end, there will be reason to rejoice and to find joy in sorrow, in the process. I want to take you back to 2 Corinthians 4 again. In this passage, and note how Paul describes the afflictions of his life and the purpose of it. Verse 7. It's the jars of clay passage. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. He's describing himself as a jar of clay. The treasure is Christ, the gospel of Christ, the new covenant. We have that. We're the clay jars delivering the precious treasure to the world. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to these jars of clay. Power is not in us, it's in the treasure, it's in God. Verse 8, we are afflicted in every way. So his jars of clay illustration is tied to now the afflictions of his life, the things he's experiencing. Listen how he describes it. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. That is how you view afflictions. The sorrows you're experiencing in terms of gospel ministry to others. In terms of sanctification from James 1 that we read this morning. Trials come for what purpose? That your faith might be strengthened. In the future, joy awaits us. We enter into the kingdom. But in the present, the apostle said, through many tribulations, we must enter into that kingdom. Okay? So there's a purpose in it. Sorrow now, joy later. And there's a lot to learn from afflictions and sorrows and troubles. But think of it in terms of God uses it for the sake of life of others. You're enduring this for the sake of others, for the sake of that gospel ministry and others. You're a jar of clay. Okay? Third, enter into his joy for you. Enter into that. He desires his disciples to be filled with joy, not morbid scrupulosity. You like that term? That's an old Puritan, old Lloyd Jones, morbid scrupulosity. No, enter into the joy of the Lord. Enter into that. Even though there are sorrows, what did Paul say? Sorrows, yet always rejoicing. Joy that is supported by hope and the promises of Christ. Joy that is encouraged by prayer. Joy that is informed by the word of God, the words of Christ, okay? So hope is there. Joy is our response. As you endure sufferings and sorrows, following in the pattern the disciples had to go through. Sorrow now, joy later. But in the meantime, rejoice. Rejoice. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your truth and your promises here. We're thankful, first of all, that you went to the cross. And in going to the cross, that caused sorrow in your disciples' life for good reason. And we're thankful that you did. We're thankful that you conquered the grave. We're thankful that you call us into fellowship with you and that you promise answered prayer and that joy may be filled in our heart. It is our response, Lord, that we believe, that we walk by faith, and we walk in hope. Hope that's built by this knowledge, this truth, this promise that you've given, and the outflow of that will be joy. But we still need to enter into that joy. So help us, Lord, through this process that we would be like-minded with the Apostle Paul in this many afflictions and yet much fruit. Jars of clay bearing the treasure of Christ. And we thank you as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.